You can turn to Romans chapter 4. We'll be finishing up that chapter today. But before we go there, I think we'd be remiss if we didn't read the kind of summary that God gives us in Hebrews chapter 11 of the life of Abraham. And so I'm going to read to you just very shortly here, Hebrews 11 verses 8 through 12. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he had to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. I know what that feels like. I do that every morning. By faith, he lived as an alien in a land of promise and in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life. Why? She considered him faithful who had promised. And therefore, there was born even an old man of an old man, and him as good as dead, at that as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. One of the reasons I read that to you is we're going to talk today about Abraham's faith, and again, such an extraordinary example of faith. And I think it's I want to say this with reverence. I think it's fair to say that Abram didn't have a spotless life, folks. He was a man. And I just love to see the summary that God did of his life, because it doesn't talk about Hagar. Doesn't talk about his faux pas down in Egypt. Because the trajectory of his life was that of faith and confidence in God. So much so that God called him his friend. So let that be an encouragement to you. It's not that Abraham didn't sin. It's that he confessed his sin when he sinned. It's that he continued to walk with God and to grow in his faith. So with that in mind, let me just pray and we'll get started. Father God, we thank you for this extraordinary example of Abraham. And Lord, how Paul just goes back to this patriarch and just destroys any thought of our doing anything to gain our righteousness. And he uses Abraham as the biggest example that he could think of. A patriarch that is called Father Abraham because he was the beginning of all things that had to do with this nation called Israel. And so, Lord, let us be encouraged by these examples that are laid out for us. And thank you for this time together today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul continues using Abraham as an extraordinary example of justification by faith alone, apart from works. Last week we saw Paul reason with those supposed contenders as he approached a typical Jewish response claiming Abraham was justified by his works. In verses 1 through 8, we showed Abraham could not have been justified by his works. Why? Well, number 1, in verse 2 of chapter 4, we see that that would have given him something to boast about. And there is no boasting with God. So there is no possible way he was justified by his works. And in verse 3, we see when they looked to the scriptures. Remember, Paul said, well, let's see what the scriptures have to say. When they looked to the scriptures, they would see that Abraham believed God, and that was credited to him for his righteousness, and that's taken from Genesis 15:6. Then in verse 5, we learn that it's only the ones who do not work, but rather believe in him who justifies the ungodly. Emphasis on the ungodly. That's who is justified, those who believe. And verse 5 again, if Abraham worked, that would intimate that he was godly rather than ungodly. And he was ungodly when he believed God. Don't get lost in these words, okay? This is not what happened. He believed God and what God told him as an ungodly man that had a lot of warts. And God recounts those for us. And therefore, he was justified because of his belief, not his works. And in verses 6 through 8, Paul used David as another example of an ungodly person who believed God and was justified. An adulterer, a murderer, a hypocrite. He confessed that God was right, he was wrong, and his belief was credited to him, and he was justified. Now, this past week, we saw a new papa, heading up a church that is dedicated to gaining righteousness through works that are done. Okay? That is the bottom line with Catholicism. It is a merit-based religion. You have to understand that. Are there saved people in the Catholic Church? I am sure of it. Okay? But the system itself is a whole system dedicated to gaining merit with God by things that are done. And this whole chapter, chapter 4, is a refutation of that kind of thinking. So keep that in mind, because I'm sure we're going to hear much in the days coming of the new pope. Now in the rest of the chapter, chapter 4, verses 9 through 25, Paul will help by bringing out two more arguments against the Jewish idea that Abraham was justified somehow by his works. And it shows in how he relates Abraham first to circumcision and then secondly to the law. Now this is a bit pedantic, okay? I confess to you, this doesn't read as a very simple how-to text. You have to go back and forth, and I'll be doing that in Genesis a little bit. But try to follow the train of thought. It's important, and it's Paul's argument. Abraham and circumcision, verses 9 through 12 of chapter 4. Let me read those verses for us. Is this blessing, meaning the covenant that God made with Abraham, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we saw faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Now, a lot of talk about circumcision here. Children, if you don't know what that is, talk to your parents. I'm not going to get into it here, okay? But to understand this portion of Scripture, you have to understand this very, very salient point. It's the inescapable validity the Jew placed on the rite of circumcision and the importance that it played in Jewish identity. If you were uncircumcised, you simply were not a Jew. End of story. End of story. If a man was uncircumcised, he was not considered a Jew. And there's a prayer that goes along with the circumcision rite that says this, quote, blessed is he who sanctified his beloved from the womb and put his ordinance upon his flesh and sealed his offspring with the sign of the holy covenant. Talking about circumcision. And there's a prayer that accompanies Passover. You shall not eat of the Passover unless the seal of Abraham be in your flesh. You could not be a Jew without being circumcised. so Paul hits this head on. And we're going to see how this works. What does the scripture say? So we're going to have to go back to the scripture. Go back to chapter 17 of Genesis. Chapter 17 of Genesis, and you'll see where Paul's argument's going here. This talks all about the rite of circumcision. I'm not going to read the whole portion to you, but verses 1 through 14 provide the biblical account of circumcision and its relationship to Abraham, and it's contained within this text. The first thing that we learn is Abraham's 99 years old when God gave him this rite of circumcision. He's 99 years old. That's important. It was just prior to the birth of Isaac, the long-awaited son, whom he waited for 25 years from the time God promised him that he would give him an inheritance. Number two, Yahweh reiterated his promise to Abraham in verses 1 through 8. 1 through 8, God is just reassuring him again of the promise that he made to him, first seen in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3. Thirdly, he was establishing a sign of his everlasting covenant with Abraham, and that is the sign of circumcision. It's important that we see it's a sign. It has nothing to do with righteousness. And if a person is not circumcised, they were to be cut off from the covenant. Look at verse 14. Says very clearly, but an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So, very serious, this whole idea of circumcision. In Genesis chapter 12, just go back a couple chapters, chapters 12, 1 through 3, is where God initiated his covenant with Abraham. It's where he initiated it. And he made a promise or a covenant with Abraham. And there are three major points to that covenant that he made with him. He promised Abraham a nation, which presupposes Abraham would have a son. He promises him a land, and it wasn't just Canaan. We'll talk to that. It wasn't just the promised land. And he promised him a blessing, which would be to all the families of the earth. So this is a universal stretching message and promise. It's not just to the Jews. He is to be the father of all the nations on the earth. Now, this is just after. This comes Genesis 15. Go to that chapter. Genesis 15 and mark out 12 through 21. Because that's where God ratifies. That's where God ratifies the covenant that he made with him in Genesis chapter 12. And it's a cutting ratification. A covenant is cut. The promise is cut. And the way they say that, or the reason they say that, is because this was the rite that they went through. They would slaughter animals, two individuals that are making a covenant with each other. They'd slaughter animals, and they'd have the slaughtered animals make a row on one side and a row on the other side. And then the participants of that covenant would begin at one end of the slaughtered animals in between them, and they'd walk together through that two rows of slaughtered animals. And that would seal the deal. It's called cutting a covenant. And the odd thing about this one in Genesis 15, 12 through 21, when you read it, is only Yahweh walked through it. He put Abraham to sleep. Abraham was sleeping on the side, taking a break. And what that means is that this covenant was an unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham, and only God will fulfill that covenant. Abraham, nothing to do with it. It's all God. That's very important. Now, that brings us to Genesis 17, 1 through 27, where God establishes a sign of his covenant with Abraham. The sign was circumcision. And as I previously mentioned, every Jewish male was to be circumcised to be part of the covenant people, the chosen people of God. Uncircumcised men, as I said, were excluded from the covenant. This rite of circumcision is undeniably the most important element in Jewish identity as a mark of being part of God's chosen people. It's an identification of being part of the covenant people. And during the intertestamental times, okay, the 400 silent years, we talked about those. The 400 silent years, when Israel is dominated by Macedonian Greek dynasty governed by Antiochus Epiphanes, okay, the fourth, he was horrible. He hated the Jews. And he made a prohibition against, guess what? Circumcision. He didn't want the Jews to practice the rite of circumcision, which became a key factor contributing to the Maccabean revolt. You might have heard about the Maccabeans. They're 160 years before Jesus, but they were still the heroes in the Jewish mind. They rebelled against this overlord that was telling them, you can no longer be circumcised. So don't tell me that circumcision didn't weigh heavy on the minds of the Jews. They went to war with this man over it. And they were still revered by many Jews at the time of Jesus because it was their very identity. And you need to understand, circumcision was vital like that to their identity. Some actually thought that rebellion of the Maccabeans was actually a divine act that God performed through them. So you're looking at me and going, okay, you said it was pedantic. I agree. This is boring. What's going on here? It's all important you understand this background. Otherwise, you're reading through the top, the very surface of the scripture, and it's like kissing your bride through a veil. I had a Hebrew teacher tell me that at the early days of our class on Hebrews, and we didn't know Hebrew. None of us knew Hebrew, and he said, reading the Bible in English is like kissing your bride through the veil. And then he would give us just a short little segment from the Old Testament in Hebrew, which we didn't understand, and he explained what it meant. And we'd look at our English Bibles, and we'd go, oh, amazing. And he did that every week. Dr. William Barrick, a Hebrew scholar. Well, I'll tell you, without understanding background like this, it's hard to get your arms around what we're going to be reading today. So, here's why all of this is important. The Jews had conflated the rite of circumcision with righteousness before God. They had blown it. They had taken it and made it way different than what it was actually for. And the Jew in Paul's day would believe Abraham, the person with whom God established this sign of the covenant, was righteous by virtue of his circumcision. And that's why Paul's refuting it here. Many in Old Testament covenant Israel failed to rightly understand the nature of the covenant sign of circumcision. Instead of trusting in the Christ to whom it pointed, because it was a sign. Signs point to something, right? They didn't see it as that. They trusted in it as a badge of ethnic superiority, right? Because if you're not circumcised, you're not in. You're outside the covenant. You're outside the commonwealth of Israel. And you're a dirty Gentile dog. Boy, did they miss it. This is not what God intended at all. So important. They trusted in it as a badge of ethnic superiority, and instead of seeing it as a divinely appointed gospel sign of God's covenant, which will be realized or would be realized in the finished work of Christ, they viewed it as a fleshly mark of merit. You did this, you're in. So, circumcision or uncircumcised? What was Abraham when he got reckoned to be righteous with God? I call this how to be righteous. Verses 9 and 10 of Romans 4. Let's go back there. Verses 9 and 10 tell us quite plainly. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? So that's his whole thought in these two verses here that we're going to be looking at. The question at hand was quite simply, how do you get to be righteous with God? In verse 9, he He says, does it come to the covenant with Abraham? Does it come to circumcise Jews only? Is it only for the circumcised? And every solid Jew would absolutely be going like this at this time. Yes, it's only to us. And there's that superiority, right? Or is it upon the uncircumcised Gentile? No, Gentiles are dogs. An uncircumcised man is not part of the commonwealth. End of story. So what does the scripture say? What does the scripture say? Remember, Paul asked that. I love that. What does the scripture say? Well, was Abraham credited with righteousness as a circumcised man or before his circumcision? And the answer is that he received the sign of the covenant, circumcision, while he was still uncircumcised according to scripture. I just showed you that. Okay? Genesis 15:6 is key here. Genesis 15:6 is where God took him out and showed him the stars in the Syrian night, and he said, try and count those, which is impossible. And he says, your inheritance, your descendants, your seed will be like that. And he was at that time 85 years old. When he first made the covenant with him in Genesis chapter 12, he was 75 years. So he's 85 years old now, still no son, and he's struggling. And so God is affirming him. You remember I gave you the background of what led up to Genesis 15:6. He had just come from the war with the five kings. He had almost died. He still had no son. He's thinking, what up? Maybe Eliezer's the guy. You know, what are you doing, Lord? I almost died back there. I'm traumatized. And God says, come on, Abraham, come on out and look at the stars of the heaven. That's how many descendants you'll have. And it's like, yeah, but I have no son. And Abraham believed God when he looked at those stars and he heard that God said, your descendants will be like that. And that belief was what God counted for righteousness, right? Okay, you've got the context now. Now, here's the thing. When Abraham did that under that Syrian night sky, and when he believed and it was counted to him for righteousness, it was 14 years prior to God giving him the sign of the covenant, circumcision. So it was before he was uncircumcised, and not just right away. He was uncircumcised for 14 years. Father Abraham, can you imagine Paul preaching this to Jews? Can you imagine the response? I just told you how important circumcision was to them. And they could even go back to scripture and say, huh, uncircumcised people, they count nothing with God. They're dogs. And Paul says, oh, what does the scripture say? Boy, we need to know our Bibles. And the Jews prided themselves on knowing their Bibles. But they missed it, didn't they? They really missed it. You see, because circumcision is a sign. Oh, just one other thing, okay? Abraham was 85 years old, okay, in Genesis 15, and he was 99 years old in Genesis 17. So just in case you want to compare those scriptures. So 14 years. Now, circumcision was a sign and a seal. We read, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised. Now, I want to focus on sign and seal just a little bit. A sign is appointed to the finished work of Messiah, which would be the beginning of the fulfillment of all God's promises. That's why it was a sign. It wasn't anything in and of itself important. It was a sign pointing to something future, which was Messiah's finished work on the cross. That's the way they should have received the circumcision. And as a seal, it guaranteed that what God promised would come to pass. Okay? So, a sign points to something, whereas a seal guarantees it. Keep that in mind. When an official seal was stamped on a letter or a decree, you know, where they had the wax and then they put their signet ring in there, that meant that it was authentic and guaranteed. And in that sense, circumcision was the authentication that God's covenant promises would be fulfilled. It had nothing to do with merit. It had everything to do with God's character and veracity of his word. We also see that it was a seal. It was a seal. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, we read like this. You don't have to turn there. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us in God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge, okay? The Greek word for pledge there means a down payment. The Holy Spirit is not only a guarantee of our salvation, but he is also a down payment, which secures us until the final payment when it's realized at the redemption of our bodies. Paul explains this divine action. Notice the verse, he says, God gave us the Spirit in our hearts. We didn't get the Spirit by praying. We didn't get the Spirit by doing anything. God gave the Spirit to us. In Ephesians 1:13, now that previous verse in 2 Corinthians talks about being sealed and having a pledge made to us. In Ephesians 13, listen to the words here. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, okay, belief is first, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. The sealing with the resultant pledge is all God's work. It's not ours. We receive it upon belief. You want to talk about assurance of your salvation? The Holy Spirit is your assurance, and he will assure you of your salvation. Ephesians 4:30, Paul gives an admonition and says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And the only way you grieve the Holy Spirit is by sinning. So he's saying, stop sinning. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed. And for what? For the day of redemption. And note, it's all God's work. He sealed us. Sealing brings the idea of ownership. Now, think of it like branding. A mark on cattle or horses that define ownership. And the sealing of God, of the believer, is permanent because Ephesians teaches us it's to the day of redemption. We have something in common with Abraham and his sign and seal of circumcision. Ours is performed by God. His was performed by his own hand. It's very interesting. Now, we also have a sign that we practice, which is an outward display of something that takes place inwardly, and that's the ordinance of baptism. It is not meritorious. It is a testimony of the faith that we've already exercised in our heart, and it's an outward evidence of that faith before God's people. So in that sense, it is a sign as well. Now, Abraham's faith and consequent standing was given to him before he was circumcised. Romans 4:11 says very clearly, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised. If you understand that he was counted righteous before he was circumcised, then you understand what Paul's getting across here. Why is it important? Because that makes Abraham able to be the father of everyone who believes, which has been Paul's contention. Belief is the way in. Faith is the way in. It's not anything that we do. Whether you're circumcised and in the covenant people, or outside as a Gentile, if you believe, you will be in. You will be counted righteous. And Abraham then will become your spiritual father, just as he's the father of the Jews. Verse 12 shows that Abraham's also the father of those circumcised. Look at verse 12. And the father of circumcision. So he's the father of those uncircumcised, because righteousness will be credited to them. And verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of circumcision, but who also follow in the faith. And so he says here very clearly, okay, you might be circumcised in your flesh, and you might be part of the covenant people, but that does not mean you have righteousness with God. If you have not followed in Abraham's faith in God and his promises, you're not in, even if you're circumcised. They just didn't follow him in faith. A faith he exercised in believing God's word while he was yet uncircumcised, 14 years before God gave him the circumcision. Barclay, who's a commentator, said this. This is good. Circumcision was not the gateway to his right relationship with God. It was only the sign and the seal that he had already entered into it 14 years earlier. His being accounted righteous had nothing to do with circumcision and everything to do with his act of faith. So the ceremony of circumcision was not a human work that brought about righteousness with God, but it was a sign and a seal of the righteousness already obtained when Abraham believed. So that's Paul's argument of Abraham and circumcision. And he completely decimates any Jew who would say it was a work of righteousness. Now, I hope when I'm preaching this and talking to you about this, you will be thinking about how this applies to us today. A real simple way, let me just say this, a real simple way, baptism. Okay? You may be baptized. You may have been baptized when you were young. That is supposed to be a sign of the faith that you exercised in Jesus Christ. It's an after-the-fact thing. It's not, as Barclay said, a gateway into your salvation. It has nothing to do with that. You must believe first, and then you are baptized as an evidence of that. So don't get those mixed up. And always take the scripture and think, how does this apply to me? What can I take from this? I don't want you to just take, you know, the Maccabeans and their rebellion against the Macedonian king. You know, I mean, that's all detail stuff. How does this apply to us? How does it affect me in my daily walk with God? Now, secondly, in verses 13 through 25, because we're going to get through the whole chapter today. Yes, we will. We will. How did Abraham relate to the law? Because that's the second line of defense that the Jew would run to. Abraham was justified by the law. No, he was not. Let me break down verses 13 through 17. I'm going to give you 7 points, and you can list them off if you want. And verse 13 is the first point. Abraham was declared to be heir of the world. What on earth does that mean? This is Father Abraham. He's for the Jews, right? He's a Jew. Father Abraham. This text takes us all the way back to Genesis 15 again. You don't have to go back there. To be heir of the world was not a promise that Abraham would inherit Canaan. Remember me telling you that when he got that promise of a land, okay, back in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the Abrahamic covenant, when he got that promise of a land, it wasn't just the promised land, it was the entire world. What on earth am I talking about? It meant that by faith, his seed, singular, it says descendants in a New American Standard version. That's not a good translation. It's seed, and if you will look at the margin, it has a mark there and says seed. His seed received the promise of heirship of the world was initially made to Abraham in 12, 1 through 3, where God promised, "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." It's a promise reiterated and refined in Genesis 22, 18, where God told him again, "In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Well, guess what? When God took Abraham out to the sky and showed him the sky in Genesis 15, 5, and told him to count all the stars, which he was unable to do, and God said, "So shall your descendants be." And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. God was promising Abraham that somehow through him, his descendants, he would become an inheritor of the earth and all nations. Secondly, Henry Alford, a famous Greek theologian, he wrote Alford's Greek Testament, said this about verse 13. "The inheritance of the world, then, is not the possession of Canaan merely, either literally or as a type of a better possession, but that ultimate lordship over the whole world, which Abraham, as the father of the faithful in all people, and Christ, is the seed of the promise." It's all messianic. It all points to Jesus Christ. The whole Old Testament was given to us to point us to Jesus Christ. Hence the Chronicles of Redemption, which we try to recreate that in a short order so you can understand the whole Old Testament is all pointed towards that seed that God promised to Abraham. Now, 4:14 continues the argument, as I might paraphrase the verse. Quote, "If it is those who are keeping the law who are heirs of the promise of God, then faith means nothing and the promise is worthless because no one will be justified by the law." Remember verse 5 of chapter 4? It's to him who does not work, does not keep the commandments to get right with God. That's not the way. It's not the gateway. Believing in God and his word and promise is the way to salvation. No one is ever able to keep the law anyways. The bottom line, once again, is that the inheritance is by faith alone. The law was never intended to be a vehicle for blessing. The best you can say of the law is it's like a mirror that you look at it and it shows you dirt on your face. It tells you that you are sinful because you just can't keep it. But you can't take the mirror and get rid of the dirt. It takes something else, and that is faith and what God said. How are we saved? By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Now, 2 Corinthians 3, 7, and 9 call the law a ministration of death and condemnation. You don't want to rely on the law. It condemns us. The law condemns us. It's filled with wrath because we can't keep it. Alford again comments, "From its very nature, law excludes promise, which is an act of grace, and faith, which is an attribute of confidence." The fifth point is, where there is no law, there is also no violation. Now, this almost gets silly, but what he's saying is if there is no law, you can't break it, right? If you don't have any rules in your household, then your children, you have no excuse for disciplining your children because there's no rules. They're free to do whatever they want to do. And that's exactly Paul's point. Where there is no law, there is no violation. Very interesting. Let me lay out a couple of implications here to help us grapple with that logic. First, no law, no transgression. There's nothing to break. Second, people must be removed completely from the principle of the law, and then there will be no transgression. And we're going to study that in chapters 6 and 7. Because we're removed from the law. We're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. Oh, I can't wait to get to those chapters. Third, the only place of freedom from the law is a place of inheritance, which we have been promised if we have faith. Now look at 4:16. For this reason, it's by faith in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, that would be Jewish people who lived according to the Mosaic law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. It's a bedrock principle for all those who exercise faith in believing God, whether a Jew who followed the law or a Gentile outside the law, faith must be present, or there is no righteousness. And in verse 17, he wraps it all up for us. Verse 17 says this: As it's written, a father of many nations have I made you, Abraham, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. This is so beautiful. What on earth does he mean? God initiated the promises in Abraham. Christ fulfills the conditions of redemption, and we share in the benefits. Abraham got us by promise. Christ bought us by his blood. Who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. I don't know what you think about when you read that. What I think about immediately is Isaac, right? Who gives life to the dead. You know, he's able even to raise the dead, right? Wrong. That's not what this verse is talking about. It's not even close. When you read that, it's not talking about Abraham offering Isaac. That incident is yet 14 years ahead. He's locked into 15. Paul is really locked into 15. What is being referred to here is Sarah's womb, which was dead. And he's able to give life to that which was dead and call into existence that which was not in existence. What would that be? Isaac, a child. This is so beautiful. So beautiful. And you want proof of that. I know you do, because you always ask me for proof. Verse 19, just look at it. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. That's what he's talking about. He's all back in that promise in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12, and in verses in chapter 15. It's all in that era, 14 years before the circumcision. So that's where he's locked in. Now the way of Abraham's faith is verses 18 through 21. You see, it's a faith of hope against hope. It is so beautiful. It fits right along with Abraham's experience when he believed and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Abraham, without a son, without any identifiable descendants, believed God could call them into existence. That was the faith that God reckoned to him for righteousness. The promise Abraham believed in verses 20 and 21 clearly had to do with a pledge from God that he would beget a son through Sarah. Through Sarah. You know, I don't know what you're facing right now, but where's your faith at? Are you facing things that you think are just utterly impossible? Not with God. There is nothing impossible for God to do. Nothing. And that's what Abraham believed God could do, was the absolute impossibility being beyond the childbearing years, Sarah, and him being dead, as good as dead. So it was a faith of hope against hope. And in hope against hope, he believed. It was yet future, so it fell into the realm of hope. What he was believing had not yet taken place. Kind of like us believing Jesus is going to come back. It hasn't taken place yet. Do you really believe it? Sometimes it's like hope against hope, right? We lapse. It's always a firm conviction of what may presently be unseen, but will, by the power of God, and according to the veracity of his word and his character, his promises, it will come to be. That's what Abraham believed. That was his faith. He believed God would do what he said he could do. Do we? What are you facing? And the last part of verse 18 brings us right back to that night under the stars where God told the childless 85-year-old man, "So shall your descendants be. I will bring it to existence." You do realize that right after this, he goes out and figures, well, he must be talking about Hagar. And he has a son by Hagar, whose name was Ishmael, who's the father of all Arabs. And you know how well that went with the Jews, right? That was the beginning of the end between Arabs and Jews. Is his working on his own thinking, using his own reasoning abilities, even though it was culturally acceptable, just like it would have been with Eliezer, his servant, it was also acceptable to take a servant woman from your own immediate family and bear a son by her. But that was not what God wanted, not even close. Thirdly, secondly, in verses 19 and 20, faith is a faith that does not waver. Abraham did not become weak in his faith, and the Hebrew is using words that have double meaning here. This whole thing is talking about us, it's talking about Christians, it's talking about the time of Paul and as he's dealing with the Romans, and it's talking about Abraham and their bodies. And here this word weak, it's got a double meaning because Sarah and Abraham's bodies were becoming weaker each year. And yet it says he did not weaken in his faith. Neither was his faith wavering. What does it mean to have unwavering faith? Well, it means unwavering faith doesn't doubt. You think of James, right? You're not double-minded. If you're going to pray a prayer, you need to believe that God is able to fulfill that prayer and answer you, and not according to your own timing. You don't doubt, because if you doubt, you're like a double-minded man. You're like the sea of the waves of the ocean that come and go and just wash away. So unwavering faith does not doubt. Unwavering faith perseveres, even through the faux pas, like with Hagar. It perseveres, and Abraham did. And unwavering faith is persistent. Abraham's faith is 100% without setbacks, all the way, right? Absolutely not. He was an ungodly man that got saved. You know, we say the difference between us and unsaved people is our sins are forgiven. That's it. That is it. Our sins are forgiven. And don't forget, we sin every day. I think one of the most heinous things in our Christian circles is spiritual pride. And we all have it. We all have it. And the longer that we're Christians, it's so easy to be complacent. I call it middle-aged Christianity. We just think we got it all, you know. Pastor comes up and says, okay, turn your Bibles to Philippians 2. Oh, I know that one. Shut down. So help me if I see you doing your phones when I'm preaching a sermon. You better be on Blue Letter Bible. No, we just shut things off because we think we got it wired. You don't have it wired. You're still in your mortal bodies, which means you're still sinning. Our bodies are a beachhead for sin. Our minds and our hearts, I think it was Luther, that called them idol factories? Calvin, one of those guys, one of those dead white guys, okay? So don't go there. Look at this faith. Abraham had that faith. There's a little problem with Hagar in the very next chapter, as I said. And when God's time came to fulfill his promise, you remember God assuring Abraham over and over again. This is in chapter 17. Chapter 17. When Abraham was 99 years old, verse after verse of promises and proclamations that God gave to Abraham. And Abraham finally responds in verses 17 and 18. And what does Abraham say? Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. And he said in his heart, will a child be born a man to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Now, you want to put a nice spin on that because Abraham's father, Abraham, right? Oh, he wasn't doubting. He was just thinking how marvelous it would be. That is not what it meant. He laughed. He had a bit of a setback, didn't he? He truly did. Was it doubt? Yeah, I think it was. I think he was incredulous at what God was going to do. But you know what? I read to you in Hebrews chapter 11, the overview, the trajectory of his life was one of faith and believing God all the way through with the hiccups along the way, just like your life and just like my life. So don't be proud. Admit when you're wrong. Confessing our sins one to another, it says. It's one of the one another's. How much do we practice that? Very interesting, right? So, that kind of faith that he had was undoubting and unwavering. Thirdly, in verses 21 through 22, it's a faith that is fully assured. That goes with not doubting, I suppose. But where did Abraham's full assurance derive from? His own extraordinary abilities to trust God? No, because we just said how many times he hiccuped along the way. Verse 17 tells us that such assurance came from Abraham's considering the power and majesty of God to do what he desires. His faith was in God and what God said. God's character, God's power, God's ability to do the impossible, that's what he had faith in. It was in God. Do you understand? It's nothing to do with us. It's all about him, God. And that's where he is placing his faith. So amazing. He has the power to do what he promises, and that filled Abraham with assurance. Now, we're able to gain such assurance as we observe God's character throughout the Bible. As we see him deal with his servants, Abraham. How about Moses? Moses have any problems? How about Joseph? Joseph have any problems? Any setbacks along the way? How about David? We've already talked about David. And Daniel. All who threw themselves completely on God to trust him with their everything. That kind of faith. Abraham was full of assurance that what God had promised, he was able to do and perform. And Paul stole that as his claim when he said, I know whom I have believed in, and he, and I'm persuaded that he is able. I love those words. He is able. He is able to guard what has been entrusted to him until that day. Therefore, when he had faith like that, it was accredited to his account as righteousness. Fourth and final, verses 23 through 25. And this is so Pauline. I just love this. Now, he's just given us a lot of doctrine, a lot of historical truth and everything. And then in verses 23 through 25, he says, now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. He brings it right home to us. Right home to us. All of that doctrine, all of that theology. And he brings it home. He says, it wasn't just about Abraham and his faith. It's for us that we now believe in him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And that is our justification, believing that God did what he said he did. That's how we get righteous with God. Scriptures now turn to us as God's children, believers all. And how are we like Abraham in our belief? We believe in a God who raised Jesus from the dead, and he will raise us to life also. Do you believe that? You believe you're going to have a resurrected body? And because of such faith, we're then granted the free and gracious gift of eternal life. Not because faith is some kind of work that we do to earn salvation, but because it looks to God and believes him, as did Abraham. And the likeness of faith lies in the fact that we, like Abraham, believe that God is able to do as he said. You know, sometimes I think, what if all this isn't true? I know none of you people never think like that. It must be a pastoral thing. I think that, and then I think, that just can't be. And I think it's because of the full assurance that I have because of the Spirit of God living inside me. I think the thought, then I go, yeah, it doesn't make sense to me. I've been walking with him a long time, with hiccups. Been walking with him a long time. But I have solid confidence that he is able to do what he said he will do. And I pray that you do too. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for Abraham's example for us. Father, we first and foremost have the wonderful example of your son Jesus Christ when he lived on earth in complete dependence upon you during his time in the flesh. Father, he always prayed to you. He always looked to you for guidance, direction. When he was going to choose the 12, he prayed all night for your guidance and direction. And Lord, he being the God-man went forward in faith, trusting you as our example. And then, of course, Abraham, Father Abraham, father of all those who by faith believe you, God. May it be true that everyone listening has that kind of a relationship with you, trusting you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.